observe the abundance of grace here in our text. It says in verse 46, as we examine the passage, it says Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So 30 years old at this time, this is exactly the age about, it was about the age Jesus was as well when he entered into Jesus' public ministry. So here we see that little parallel of Joseph shadowing forth Christ, continued on here in this passage as he's 30 years old when he enters into his public ministry, we could call it, as was Christ. Then it says, Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years the earth produced abundantly. So Joseph, he's 30 years old, he begins his public ministry, we could call it. He goes out into all the land of Egypt during these 7 years and begins gathering up all the food of these 7 years to prepare for the coming famine. He stores up, it seems as if he goes into all the specific cities and stores up food from their fields for each city. And then it seems as if he has another reserve for which he stores up himself in Egypt. So he begins this, and as we see Joseph here, 30 years old, beginning this, this is also about, it's been about 13 years now since Joseph was sold by his brothers to the slave traders. Up to this point now, he's 30 years old, beginning to serve in Egypt. So 13 years have gone by since Joseph was 17 and was sold by his brothers. A lot has happened for Joseph in these 13 years. Joseph, he gathers up food, goes to the land, he's preparing, gathering up food for the coming famine. He stores it up. And I think, too, what a lesson here there is for us in terms of discipline. I mean, what discipline that this must have taken for Joseph. I imagine it could have been very, very easy to become comfortable and at ease and really ceasing to worry about the famine with all the abundant produce that's being produced in the land by the hand of God during this time. It could have been so easy for Joseph to just become relaxed or become comfortable and lose the discipline here of storing away what was necessary and lose the discipline of preparing or lose that urgency or the seriousness of preparing for what is to come. And yet it is so evident here that Joseph has such a belief and continues to believe in the Word of God that he does not allow the comfort of the abundant 7 years to deter him from his disciplined preparation for the coming years of famine that are to follow. I mean, it's so easy to think about it in our lives when we're comfortable, when things are easy. It's so easy for us to not be as disciplined, to lose our seriousness and our urgency in being disciplined in the things of God and how we are to live and watching our lives and our doctrine. And here Joseph is so, he has such a belief in the Word of God that it's true that we see that playing out in the form of a committed discipline over what will be a nice long 7 years of great abundance in the land. Imagine how easily as well there could have been those who would have laughed and mocked Joseph for all of his prudence and preparation here. There could have been many of those who called him a prepper or things like that. Probably not publicly as much, since he was a highly honored government official here, second only to Pharaoh within the Egyptian government. But certainly we can imagine that behind closed doors, in secret whisper conversations, there were those who probably thought it very foolish and silly, much like it was in the days of Noah, as Noah prepared, built the ark that God commanded him, and the people of his day mocked him, not believing there would truly be a storm, a flood, to flood the earth. And there could have easily been those naysayers and mockers toward Joseph, though, of course, probably more secretly, or strange looks he receives from people more than outright verbal joking toward him. But just as this is the case, just because the 7 years of famine had not come yet in Egypt, did not mean that they weren't going to come. And Joseph understood this. He believed this to be true of God's word. Likewise for us, just because the Lord has not returned to judge the world in righteousness does not mean that he won't. It doesn't mean that he's not going to anymore, just because he hasn't come yet. And as surely as we are currently in the days of God's long-suffering and forbearance toward mankind, we can be sure that the days of judgment and wrath are to come for the wicked. Like Joseph, let us not be comfortable in times of plenty so as not to prepare, so as to lose our discipline or become comfortable. Let us labor faithfully in doing good. Let us labor faithfully in sowing seeds that we might not be caught unprepared when Christ returns. But look here at verse 49. This is really the main point here of the abundance of grace that I want to get at. In verse 49, it says, Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So here it's the 7 years of plenty that God is granting here toward Egypt is so abundant and so prosperous. Joseph, apparently he starts out measuring it and keeping away numbers and counts of how much there is to go around. And then it becomes so much, like the sand of the sea, Moses tells us, that there's so much Joseph ceases to measure it. Not because he's getting lazy, not because he's losing his discipline, but because, as it says, for it could not be measured. It could not be measured. Observe how abundant these years of prosperity were. And let us ponder for a moment the abundance that God has given. Like the sand of the sea, it says. It could not be measured, it says. I mean, God was not lying when he said there would be 7 years of great plenty. One thing we observe here is how God loves to bless, how God loves to give good gifts. God doesn't shortchange in his giving. God loves to give, and he loves to give abundantly, even to pagan Egyptians who worship sun gods and river gods and all sorts of other gods that are not the one true God. God loves to give abundantly to mankind, and he does so abundantly here in these 7 years, so that their blessing cannot even be measured. Like the sand of the sea, you can't even begin to count it. God doesn't shortchange us when he gives. Not even for people who despise him does God shortchange when he wants to give abundantly. The abundance here of God's blessing to Joseph and to Egypt and really to the world at this time cannot be measured. How much more abundant and how much more immeasurable is the love of God toward his people? Like the abundance of blessing that God has given here to Egypt and Joseph and the people of this time, like the sand of the sea that cannot be measured, even more so is God's abundant love toward his people in Christ. How much more incalculable are the blessings of God to us in Christ? Vastly so. God's blessings toward us in Christ are more innumerable than all the sand of the sea. His thoughts of love toward his sons and daughters vastly outnumber all the stars in the sky. God's love cannot be measured. It cannot be counted up and stored up and numbered and measured out. It's abundant, immeasurable. Can't even begin to count it. I want you to think for a moment of God's love toward not his people, but toward a world of sinners. Think of God's love for a moment toward people in this world who hate God and people who will die in their sins rejecting Christ. Every second of their lives on this earth, where they are not experiencing the wrath and the punishment of God, is immeasurable, undeserved mercy. And think of all the people in history and in the world who hate God, but yet they live long lives in old age. Think of all those people who live long lives, who live wealthy lives, who have great prosperity and wealth and comfort in this world, and they have even happiness, maybe, in worldly terms. They have a good and a big and happy family and friends. And yet, they despise God, they hate Him, and yet they experience these wonderful lives in earthly terms. That can only be explained by the abundant grace that there is in God. That God doesn't just immediately strike them dead in their sin. The fact that we have a world of over 7 billion people who are alive and are not dead because of their sins is only explained by the immeasurable, incalculable mercy and grace of God toward mankind. I mean, how merciful do you have to be to sustain and maintain breathing and the beating hearts of mankind who curse your name? I mean, you have to be abundantly so merciful. God's love toward those who hate them and will to their deaths is shockingly abundant. And now if you think about God's love and God's forbearance toward the world who despise Him and how abundant that amount of grace is, think about how abundant God's grace is toward those who are His, who He does love in Christ in a saving way, who Christ did die and shed and purchase their lives for. Not only do we receive similar common grace as the reprobate does, but God opens up to us the storehouses of His love and grace for us. And He has sent forth His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. He has set His covenant love upon us, not as if we're any better, not because we've done anything other than the unbelieving world has done, not because we've offered up something that an unbelieving world hasn't, but simply because He has chosen to set His covenant love upon us. Does He set His covenant love upon us? Undeserving. And He proves it to us by not only setting His covenant love upon us, but by setting His wrath that we deserve upon His only begotten Son. This is what He does. He takes us poor, needy sinners. He adopts us into His family. He takes us off the streets of sin, cleans us up, gives us new clothes, sets us at His table, calls us son and daughter. God hasn't just loved us for a little while. He hasn't just given us a 7-year time span of love. He hasn't just given us our lifetimes to be loved and shown patience and mercy. But for those in Christ, He didn't just do one deed, one act of love by sending Christ for us or forgiving us for our sins. But before the foundation of the world was laid, it was within the plan of God to save us, puny little sinners. And it is in His plan to not only show this one act of kindness or a small period of love toward us, but it was in His plan to show us His love forever, to be with us for all eternity, without end, without ceasing or pause or a break in the action, continued, sustained love for all eternity for those of us in Christ. His love His plan from the very beginning was, it is, to never let his people go, to never let you go, to never stop loving you, and to never stop giving and showing you grace in Christ. You simply cannot measure this grace. As the abundance of grain was in Joseph's day, a great abundance like the sand of the sea, ceased to be able to measure it, could not be measured. So, even greater so is God's love for his people in Christ. It is in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, immeasurable. Think of the great hymn that we sing from time to time. It says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. When time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. I love the last verse of that hymn. It says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I was reading a sermon from Charles Spurgeon this week, and he said, talking about the love of God and how much God loves us, not a future version of us, not a more sanctified version of us, but he loves us now. He says this. He says, beloved, can you conceive how much Christ will love you when you are in heaven? Have you ever tried to fathom that bottomless sea of affection in which you shall swim when you bathe yourself in seas of heavenly rest? Did you ever think of the love which Christ will manifest to you when he shall present you without spot or blemish or any such thing before his Father's throne? Well, pause and remember that he loves you at this hour as much as he will love you then. See the incredible, abundant grace of God toward us in Christ. But next in this passage we see the forgetfulness of grace. The forgetfulness of grace. Look at verse 50 and 51. It says, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. So here Joseph, this is still during a time of great plenty and abundance. We saw in our passage last week, Joseph was given in marriage to an Egyptian. And here God gives Joseph two children born during this time of famine, or in the time of abundance and plenty. God gives Joseph more blessing with his two sons here, Manasseh and Ephraim. We'll look at in a minute. But Manasseh, his first son here, he names his son Manasseh, which is, sounds like in Hebrew, the word to forget. And his reasoning behind this, as we read verse 51, he says, for God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. I mean, as we've looked through the life of Joseph here up to this point in his younger years, Joseph has had quite a bit of hardship in his life. He goes from way back when he was in his father's home the son of Rachel, his father's beloved son. He was favored and highly honored and loved by his father above all his other siblings. And he was given these dreams by God. And his brothers despised him for his dreams, for his father's favor toward him, toward the coat of many colors that his father makes for him and puts on him and treats him as if he's this firstborn eldest son. And because of all these things and because of his righteousness, his brothers hate him. I mean, that would be a harsh enough to have as many brothers as he had, 11 brothers, 10 brothers who hated him, 10 older brothers. How hard could that be to have 10 brothers who all hate you? I mean, it's hard enough for us when we get in a fight with one of our siblings, or to have one of our brothers or sisters not like us or go through those times where you don't get along well. Imagine having 10 brothers, older brothers that you want to look up to. They all hate you. They're all jealous of you. They all make fun of you. They despise you. They don't want to be around you. And then imagine, as we've seen in Joseph's life, these brothers, as they're out, Joseph goes out in goodwill to seek their well-being, to care for them, to see if they're doing fine. He goes out and he meets them, and they beat him up. They take away his robe of colors that his father gave to him. They throw him in a pit. And then, not only that, but they sell him away to slaves, to slave traders, as if he were a slave. I mean, this, if that were it, I mean, that is quite a life of hardship. And yet that's not it. As we've seen, Joseph then, he's put into a great position of responsibility in Potiphar's house as God blesses his work there. But then, as time goes by, he's lied about, he's accused of crimes he did not commit. So therefore, he's thrown into prison, into an Egyptian prison, a foreign prison cell, where he is there in the state prison for a crime he did not commit. He then, if that's not bad enough, has two people, the cupbearer and the baker, as we saw, come into prison. He serves them while they're in prison. God blesses his efforts in prison. And yet when they get out, they forget all about him for 2 years. He's forgotten about. What a life of hardship. Him being kidnapped, stolen away from his father, whom he did have a great love and fellowship with. What hardships Joseph has been through, as we've seen over the previous chapters. And yet, here we see Joseph name his firstborn son Manasseh, meaning, "For God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house." See, God, though Joseph's been through a wave and a sea of hardships, what has God done in his life to make him forget his hardship? Obviously not forget in the terms of having his memory erased, but in terms of forgetting the pain and forgetting by not having that memory taken away, but by having good blessing and prosperity and good memories added to him. God has, of course, we saw, gave him great success in everything Joseph did. He caused Joseph to remain faithful to him and gave him success in Potiphar's house and prison. And now as he's brought to power in Egypt under Pharaoh, God has given him such great success and such great responsibility and blessing. And now God has given him a family and a son. Of course, children are blessed to the Lord, blessing from the Lord. And God grants that here for Joseph. All these things, God is now caused Joseph to forget all his hardship, all his father's house. For now he has blessing and prosperity. He has had the faithfulness of God. He has his own house at this time now. Consider maybe for a moment your own hardships in your own life. Maybe you've recently had some. Maybe you're in the middle of hardships of different kinds at this time. Maybe, like Joseph, it's siblings who hate you and betray you, like Joseph's. Maybe it's some other kind of broken relationship in family or in our friendships. Maybe it's people who you love leave you or betray you in some way. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one or a miscarriage of sorts. Or maybe it's been loneliness or depression or all sorts of different things. Hardships are a hallmark of the Christian life. Being wrong is a normal human experience in this fallen world. But even truer and greater, a hallmark of the Christian life is not hardships, but it is the God of our hardships. The God who, as Joseph professes here, makes us forget all our hardships. Sometimes God will cause you to forget all your hardships during your life, like Joseph did. Maybe God has done that for you in your life or with something in the past. Maybe He will do that. He may do so by giving you blessings like He did to Joseph, success or children or family or good things in your life, improved circumstances or even more spiritual things like a gospel wakefulness, a awakening to a great understanding of the gospel, or just a great outpouring of His love in our hearts. But the Lord is so kind to do that for us sometimes, to give His people a healing and a comfort that we forget our hardships here and now in this fallen world. And if that's the case, may we thank and praise God for doing that for us in our life. But maybe it's the case that you haven't forgotten all your hardships. Maybe it still hurts. Maybe it's still fresh. Maybe you're in the middle of one. Maybe it's been so long and it seems like times have just healed whatever wound has been afflicted upon you, but you just can't seem to forget it. You can't seem to get over it. But we're not promised that we will in this life. We could live our whole lives in the pit, never being rescued out of the pit like Joseph was. We could die in the pit in this life. But we won't die alone. My friends, there will come a day in the future where we will be at the dinner table with our risen Lord, eating and drinking in the new earth, where we're sitting at. There will come a day in the future where we will sit at Jesus' feet. We will hear His sweet voice tell us wonderful things. And that will be the day that we forget all our hardships. That will be the day where we no longer remember all our hardships. Whatever it is that might keep you awake at night with anxiety will be but a faint blur that a zillion years into eternity of being in unbroken communion with Christ and His people, you will only be able to look back upon with a happiness of sorts, knowing that it brought you nearer to Christ, your dear Savior. I think of that great revelatory promise to us that we see at the end of Revelation. Revelation 21. It says, starting in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." This is the forgetfulness of grace. God will make you forget all your hardships. Maybe not now, maybe not in your life in 70 years, but in 700 we'll forget. I want to look now at the fruitfulness of grace very briefly. In verse 52, Joseph has a second son. He calls him Ephraim, which sounds like the word fruitfulness in Hebrew, meaning, for Joseph's calling this, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. We've seen, of course, in Joseph's life, how God has made Joseph fruitful in the land of his affliction. Of course, we saw this in Potiphar's house. Even though he was sold as a slave, Egypt, the land of his affliction, he had great success, responsibility, and a great job in Potiphar's house. And then even as he's put into prison, God makes him fruitful there in prison. He puts him over all the charge of the prison. He's a servant and a blessing to the prisoners around him. And now, of course, here at Potiphar's right hand, he's placed up over all of Egypt. He's been made very fruitful. God has blessed the land so that Joseph can gather in the abundance of fruitfulness in the land. God has given him such blessing and such fruitfulness, not separated from his affliction, not separated from his hardship, but in his hardship, in the land of his affliction, as Joseph testifies to. You see, as Christians, we need to understand that fruitfulness and affliction are not opposed to one another. They are not in opposition to one another. As Christians, we don't require blessing and abundance and comfort and ease in order to be fruitful, in order to have a successful Christian life. And times of affliction are not equal to unfruitfulness. Because we are in times of hardship or affliction does not mean that we are unfruitful or less Christian or less blessed by God. In fact, for the Christian, they often, those two things go hand in hand, our fruitfulness and our affliction. God often makes us fruitful indeed, not only in times of our affliction, but by our affliction. He makes us fruitful oftentimes exactly by afflicting us, by causing us pain, by giving us trials and hardships. Is precisely one of God's divine methods for sanctifying his people, for making us fruitful, to make us bear fruit as believers. I think of in Titus 2, where it talks about how the grace of God has appeared, and it's that grace that trains us to renounce godly ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's the grace of God that makes us fruitful in our affliction, in our sanctification, in our trials. It produces in us fruitfulness, godliness, greater faith, perseverance, Christ-likeness. So let us remember here from the example of Joseph, from the Gospel, New Testament testimony, that our pits, our hardships, our afflictions are in fact not something that God simply works around or makes do with or works through, but they are in fact a grace from God in order to make us fruitful. Here Joseph testifies to this in his own life, saying, naming his own son after this reality, that God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Finally, our last portion here, we see the exclusivity of grace. We've seen the abundance of grace, the forgiveness of grace, the fruitfulness of grace. And here we see now the exclusivity of grace. In the final verse of this passage, we see, starting in verse 53, the 7 years of plenty came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. And there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread, because Joseph, remember, had stored up this bread. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was then famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So here, the final verses of this chapter, the 7 years of famine have come, just as Joseph had said, by the way, and it is severe, just as Joseph had said, just as God had revealed to Joseph to say. 7 years of plenty that have just happened represent to us God's long-suffering towards sinners, His not wishing that any should perish, God's time of grace, of forbearance, of waiting. And here the arrival of these 7 years of famine reveal to us that this long-suffering of God, this patience and waiting grace of God won't last forever for the unbeliever. Wrath and judgment is coming. As sure as Joseph's famine came upon Egypt, so we can be sure the wrath and judgment of God is coming toward the wicked. God's word is true. What He says will come to pass. No matter how good the good times might be, no matter how good the good times might seem to us, and how comfortable and easy, and how far and distant times of wrath or little might seem, the judgment of God on the wicked is coming. It is coming. The Egyptians, says, when their own land was famished, when their local supply runs out, they cry out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh, what are we going to do? Of course, that seems to be the bent of mankind, is that we just cry out for somebody else, for a government to take care of us. And here Pharaoh, he tells me, he says, don't come to me. He says, go to Joseph. And what he says to you, do. Go to Joseph, Pharaoh says. What he says to you, do. I find this very similar to what the Father says about Christ during the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. He says, during the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Like Joseph, A.W. Pink says, it is wonderful that the rejected Christ should be exalted into a Savior for a famine-smitten world. Wonderful that this rejected Christ is the alone Savior for a starving world. Do we not live in a world that is starved for truth? Do we not live in a world that is starved for righteousness, starved for true biblical justice, starved for life, starved for God, starved for a Savior? The world is starving in its need for Christ. The only solution is to go to Christ and what He says to you, do. So when you are famished, when you are exhausted from the fruitless labor of seeking a works-based righteousness or a merit before God, go to Christ. What He says to you, do. Whoever is hungry in the gospel can come to Christ and eat while there is still time. In the gospel, Jesus doesn't just supply bread, He is the bread. He is the bread of life. Just as the Egyptians and all the worlds we saw had to go to Egypt and had to go to and through Joseph for bread during the famine, likewise, all in our world must go to Christ for life, for the bread of life, or else they will perish, or else they will be starved. This is the exclusivity of grace. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is the exclusivity of grace. It's the grace of God, as we've seen, is abundant, immeasurable, and incalculable, far more than the sand on the sea. And yet, it is exclusive. It is exclusively found in Christ. Abundant, free, immeasurable, exclusively found in Christ. hear Joseph as the people come to him. He opens the storehouses of grain to sell to those who come seeking bread. But in the gospel, Christ is our bread. And not only that, Christ has prepared the meal for us. And it is free. We don't pay for it because Christ paid for it already. As severe as our sin might be, like the famine was severe in the land, more severe is our sin, and as severe as it might be, the storehouses of Christ's forgiveness and Christ's righteousness and Christ's life are open and plentiful for us to come and eat. Friends, God's wrath will be severe when it fully arrives. It will be far more severe than this famine in Egypt. But he has a storehouse of love and a storehouse of provision for those who would seek it in Christ for his people. So, my friends, that is my encouragement for you today. Whatever your need, whatever you are starving for, whatever is your hardship, wherever you are lacking, go to Christ. He is ready to give. He loves to give abundantly. He is ready to provide. Go to Christ. Whatever he tells you, do. There is no other way. All other roads lead to death, destruction, perishing, starvation. Go to Christ. Don't go to yourself. Don't go to the world. Go to Christ. He is the only way. Only through Christ is there bread and life and happiness and salvation, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, peace. God, go to Christ. There is only famine, and there is only perishing in all the world and in all its promises. They only lead us to still be lacking, to still be hungry. They only lead us to be starving. Like eating junk food that doesn't sustain you or give you nutrients. It starves you, it makes you sick, it poisons you. Only Christ is the bread of life. And there is abundance in Christ. Immeasurable abundance. There is life in Christ. There is abundant life in Christ and only in Christ. So go to Christ. And that is our question that we'll leave with today. Will you perish or will you go to Christ?